Let's begin this morning by bowing our hearts in prayer and submission before our Lord and Savior. Father, for so much of our lives, we have spent it wanting to go our own way, to have our own way, to do our own thing, to get our own stuff. And we find that when we get those things and attain to those things, we find at the top of the mountain, there's nothing there. And that life is empty. Oh God, nothing can fill the longing of our hearts but you and you alone. So we turn to your word. God, open our ears to what you have to say in your word. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see wondrous things from your law. God, do a good work in us in whatever way you see fit today. Guard my lips here. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is holding his churches accountable. He is speaking to each one of them, each of these seven churches, to speak directly to them about what is going well and what is not going so well. But who is the church? Now understand, anybody can come into this facility and take part in worship. They can, okay, as long as they're not unruly or disruptive or anything like that. And I don't mean little kids. You know, praise God for the little kids who are crying. That's great. But simple attending a worship service does not make you part of a local body of believers. Certainly, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a member of the universal church. But God expects us in our salvation not merely to be lone wolves out there. You can't be a lone Christian. He wants you grafted in to a local body of believers because you are gifted uniquely that they might grow in Christ's likeness. You, every one of you. Not just the guy who stands up here, not the cajon, not the piano. The Holy Spirit brings saints and grafts them in to a body of believers with gifts, gifts of mercy, gifts of faith, gifts of wisdom. All of these are spoken of in the Word of God. Gifts of service, gifts of teaching, gifts of exhortation. And you go, well, I don't know if any of those apply to me. And I go, there's way more gifts than that. There's gifts of artistry in the Old Testament. Amazing. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were never intended to be alone. And such an idea stands contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. Jesus came to build his church by giving his life for her. And we go, well, okay, that's just the universal church. Well, here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is speaking to individual churches, not just to the universal church as a whole. He dictates these letters to John the Apostle. And today Jesus calls out the church of Thyatira, encouraging them in what they have done, to warn them against tolerating the toxins of the culture, which seep. I mean, the toxins of the culture, they're out there. But the problem is not that it's out there. The problem is when it comes in here and it starts infecting us. And we start buying the lies of the world and we end up hamstringing the body of Christ. So today as we look at the church at Thyatira beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2, I'm just going to go ahead and read the whole thing here and then we'll come back and we'll talk about it individually. To the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay any other burden on you, any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God be honored in the teaching of his word this morning. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, whose eyes has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This echoes exactly what John sees initially in the first chapter of the Revelation, verses 14 and 16. Okay. John writes when he sees Jesus that his eyes were like a flame of fire and his feet were like burnished bronze. Okay. Jesus testifies the same thing. I'm telling the churches, these are my eyes. Okay. Is it metaphorical? I believe so. But it was awesome enough that John would write that they were like that. This passage in Revelation parallels almost exactly what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 through 9. Daniel saw a man, and he writes, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words was like the sound of a multitude. You go from Old Testament to New Testament, you see the same picture of the glorified Christ. Why does Jesus here emphasize flames of fire and feet of burnished bronze? Okay, flames of fire. If somebody's looking at you and with flame eyes like fire, you're going, whoa. You're going to step back. It's going to shock you. He sees what I don't want him to see. Jesus Christ is omniscient. Jeremiah 17, verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. You might want to keep all your little foibles and ugliness secret. I don't want them exposed right here. Well, you know what? The living God knows every secret of your heart. He sees. He is omniscient. But he has feet of bronze. And it's a picture of holiness, a picture of purity, and a picture of strength. The Lord is standing with sure authority over his churches to speak to them. The Son of God ever and always comes from a position of unstained righteousness. Feet of burnished bronze. And he's speaking to the church at Thyatira. Stephanie, would you zap that up here again? Okay, what we're talking about is essentially far western Turkey here, the Mediterranean. I'm sorry for the quality of the slide. Next slide, please. This is a zoom in on far western Turkey. We started out in Ephesus, We went north to Smyrna last week. We were talking about Pergamum, and it's a circuit. And it's very likely that all of these churches during Paul's two-year stay and his missionary journeys, his second missionary journey, his third missionary journey, started very likely all of these churches. And it's a sobering thing to understand that today, like, none of them are there, or they're in a minuscule proportion to what they were in their heyday. Thank you, Stephanie. Unlike Pergamum, unlike Smyrna, we do hear about Thyatira from Scripture, and we hear it in the identity of Lydia, who Paul and Silas meet in Philippi. She became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She was a seller of purple. Okay? Purple was super expensive. Purple cloth was very expensive, and it came out of Thyatira. Right? Thyatira was known for, it was a community of tradesmen, essentially. There were no natural defenses in Thyatira, so whoever was the conquering troop coming through, they pretty much had their way in Thyatira. But a church sprung up here, and this brings us to Jesus' assessment of it, starting in verse 19. And we hear what he says to them, and when we hear what he says to them, we hear what he says to us. I know your works. Jesus Christ knows where you are, where you stand. Jesus Christ knows what you are doing in the body of Christ. He knows what you are doing when you go out into the workplace. He knows what you are doing in your home. And he identifies them. Love, faith, service, patient endurance. Okay? You know, love. Love in the church. Jesus said in John chapter 13, they will know you are disciples, my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. But it isn't merely the love within the church. It is the love that you show to your enemies, as we talked about in adult Sunday school today. You know, that was one of the stark things we looked at in our men's study on Saturday morning on church history, was the pagan rulers, the pagan folks in the various towns were astonished, not so much by their love for one another. Yes, that was amazing and it was very different. But not only that, but they loved the unlovely within the community. Those who were not part of the church. And they took care of their needs and showed love to them. But they had great faith. They believed in God and they acted on that belief. They had gifts of service. They had service within the church. They used their spiritual gifts for the edification and growth of other believers in the church. And it's not just spiritual needs, but it's also the physical needs of those around us. We have a great responsibility toward one another. And, you know, Jeremy and I, as elders in the church, we are going to be held accountable before God to our stewardship of shepherding to this body of believers. But we are all going to be accountable as well to one another. And that's why it's important to know who is in the church. You know, again, you're welcome to visit and be part of the worship service, but are you a part of this church? And if you're interested, we can talk about what it means to become part of the local church at another time. But overall, these guys sound like they're hitting on all cylinders. You know, love and faith and service, and everything's going good. And Jesus even says, not only that, your most recent works are even better. So you guys are like stepping it up some. Remember back to Ephesus, Jesus indicted them. In chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first, and exhorts them, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. So you go, this is all, they've lost it, man. You guys are doing it and you're ramping it up. And so we go, this is great. If we are doing things well in the church, it's very easy to become complacent and just loll on where we are. But Paul even exhorts the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, do it more and more." That's what he says. Do it more and more. Like, keep doing it. Don't get complacent. Don't go, "Well, you know, we're doing pretty good as a church right now, loving one another." No. Keep doing it more and more. Don't get complacent. And then the sobering words begin in verse 20, where he says, "But I have this against you." And ultimately what he says of them is, "You are moral cowards about confronting each other regarding sin in the church." You hear jokes about Hollywood where, you know, everyone's surrounded by people saying, "You're beautiful," you know, and that's what they want to hear. I want to hear how beautiful I am. You know, let's talk about me, and then after we're done, then we can talk more about me, you know, and tell me how wonderful I am. But that's not what God's word exhorts us to do. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." I want somebody who's going to grab me by the collar and go, "Keith, what are you doing? You know, how have you spoken to your wife? You know, how do you treat the little kids? You know, what are you doing at work? I saw you at work and you were making jokes like I couldn't believe what was coming out of your mouth." I want somebody like that to speak in my life, and I hope you do too. And so Jesus, in his holy, right, and just assessment, tells the Thyatirans, the folks from Thyatira, where they stand. And he goes, "You're tolerant." And that's what, in America we go, "Oh, aren't we supposed to be tolerant?" And Jesus is saying, no. Now, in God's word, there's a tale of two tolerances. If you look through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I exhort you to later, the church at Corinth is hammered by Paul for tolerating sin within the church, that a man is having a relationship with his mom. Okay, and you guys are all good with it. And Paul's saying, "This ought not be so. I've already handed that guy over to Satan. You need to hand him over to Satan, that Satan might buffet him and bring him to repentance." Okay, don't tolerate that in the church. And then he goes on to say, "I am not talking about out there. You know, that's going to happen. You know, I'm not walking around every street corner and, you know, looking down my nose at everybody for the sin that's going on. Unbelievers are going to act like unbelievers. And that doesn't mean I don't speak into their lives when I have an opportunity to so do. But there's two tolerances. I go, I get that they're going to be that way. I don't like tolerate that as okay, but I know that that's happening. But in the church, I can't tolerate that. Jesus says, "You tolerate that woman Jezebel." Yeah, that should ring in your ears. If you're from the South, you probably heard somebody referred to as a Jezebel. Okay, but it comes from Scripture. It comes from the Old Testament. She was the daughter of a Sidonian king, and she married probably one of the most wicked kings in Israel at the time when it split north and south. She married King Ahab. And 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30 says, "Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And Ahab made an Asherah." Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That is not something you want on your tombstone. And we go, "Ahab, man, he's bad. He's bad. He's as bad as it gets." But that was Ahab. And you go, well, who was the puppet master behind this king? Was it all out of his own heart? Or was there somebody driving the car? You go a little deeper into 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25. The writers state, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab.
We go, yeah.
Whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. Jezebel was pushing him to paganism. Wives in here, all you married wives, do not consider it a small thing, the impact that you have on your man. You have a great impact for good or evil. Yes, he's absolutely responsible for his walk, as are you. But we see in this example that a wife can have a great impact just as a husband can have a great impact. So don't think you have no impact. I want to impact my bride for good. She led her husband into sin of the most egregious kinds, from murder to idolatry, when you read about what went down. And her word has her name has become synonymous with what it means to be a wicked woman. So Jesus is going, you tolerate this woman Jezebel, and what do we see of her? She calls herself a prophetess, is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. That's what we talked about last week. Idolatry and sexual immorality go hand in hand. One will lead to the other will lead back to the one. You start following after the flesh, you are going to follow after other gods. You start following after other gods in your life, and soon you're going to be up to your neck in the flesh. And God is not a cosmic prude. We talked about that last week. Such behavior breaks his heart, because he has something far better for you. And it's him. You destroy yourself when you go after sex and idolatry. So this is not merely a disease of a first century church. The tolerant church is epidemic in the Western world, and especially so in our own nation, as evidenced by when we suggest in the church that abortion is my freedom to choose instead of calling it the murder of a child. When we suggest in the church that gender affirmation builds a person's health up rather than mutilating the body, the life, and the soul of one who was created as a masterpiece by God. When we suggest in the church that love is love, we evidence this tolerance instead of noting God's intention from day one of the creation, as reiterated by Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus says, starting in verse 4, he created them from the beginning. He made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. When we think that our children will wisely choose the right path instead of bringing them up in the fear and admonition and discipline of the Lord, we have become a tolerant people. When we think I don't have to love my wife as Christ loved the church, I mean, that's a little excessive, or she doesn't have to respect her husband, we end up swallowing deep the hook of Satan's lie that God's word, that doesn't apply to me. I'm different. I'm above the word. Or we think the word is utterly irrelevant. When we speak, when we think to speak the truth of God in a lost, when I think that speaking the truth to a lost and dying world is hateful, rather than being the life-giving elixir that some starving soul needs and will rejoice when they have found, we have bought into the idea of being a tolerant church. And you think, those are all a little excessive. Just this week, okay, there's a man running for Senate in Kansas. He is a pastor. And this pastor believes, has said specifically in public, that the Bible is full of errors. Okay? That is heresy. Another pastor in Maryland of a megachurch last week declared that intimacy before marriage, that's not a sin. That's okay. You know, that's heresy. That's heresy. And I'm just scratching the surface here. Satan's lies abound in our ears and in our churches. Will we hear Jesus' indictment? But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He says, I gave her time to repent. And a little bit later, he's exhorting the church that unless those in the church repent of their works, there are consequences. Repentance, to turn from your sin. See your sin for what it is. See your sin as God sees your sin. Turn from it back to the only one who can heal you. And walk in newness of life. God doesn't have to extend the grace. He doesn't have to call out to them. He doesn't have to get in their grill. He could just go, bam, that's it. You reject me? Fine. Away with you. But God offers up his grace and she refuses it. The consequences, verses 22 and 23, a sick bed for Jezebel and all her allies. Misery. You will not find soul satisfaction in a life soaked in sin. You will not. You think you can hide it? Moses tells the people of Israel, your sin will find you out. You think your sin is going to be an ally and your friend, and it's a traitor from Satan. You think it's a pet, but it's really a cobra. And your sin will expose you to humiliation and destruction. That's Satan's way. And yet God's still going, repent. He's still calling it out. And if the sin continues, God says, I will strike your children dead. And the American church is going to recoil at that. Go, oh, that's like Old Testament stuff. Your sin is never yours alone. Understand this, that death is not natural. Death is abnormal. And everyone is going to die. And God holds our days in his hand. How we die is in his hand. Whether that be down in Ecuador, on the, was it Ecuador that, Jim Elliott passed away on the beaches of the river. Oh, that was terrible. Was that terrible that Jim Elliott died in Ecuador? No. Where's Jim Elliott the moment that spear went through his heart? Boom. He's in glory. Was it hard for his bride? Absolutely. And what happened after that? The application for those to enter the mission field just went boom. Satan meant it for evil. God meant it for good. If God takes my child, we can talk about this at a later time. If my infant has not come to what I would call the age of accountability, like David, I believe that my child has gone to be with the Lord. And I can share that from Scripture and talk about that later. But is it better for my child to be with God or with me? I want my kid with me. And my kid's going, I'm great. I'm great. It just hurts us. God taking the life of the child is not punishment to the child. It's punishment to you for your sin and your wretchedness. Psalm 116, verse 15, God says, precious in the eyes of God is the death of his saints. Again, I'm talking to the church as Jesus is speaking to the church. He's not talking to the folks outside. They're not going to get it. They're not going to understand any of this. But we need to hear and heed. And the result of this, the result of God's retribution is that the churches are going to go, whoa! Their eyes are going to be opened to the righteousness and holiness of God. When Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead in Acts chapter 5, the church blossomed and feared greater the power and holiness and plan and purpose of God. Again, the world's not going to care, but the churches will care. The churches are going to see the devastation from God's hand. They're going to grieve, and they're going to learn, and they're going to repent, and they're going to turn. Jesus says at the end of verse 23, I will give to each one according to your works. He will reward. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We heard that in Hebrews 11, verse 6 in adult Sunday school today. He knows what you're doing. He keeps record of it. You will be rewarded as you seek his glory in your life. Jesus knows those who are faithful. We see that in verse 24. You know, to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Okay, those in Thyatira, you got your hands full. I lay on you no other burden here. Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Follow after him in joy and obedience. Hold fast. That's why we're saying he will hold me fast. That's what he says. Verse 25, only hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to your relationship with me. Hold fast to me. And here's the encouraging thing. I got a crummy grip. But Jesus Christ says, I will never let you go. You are in my hands and I will never let you go. And the Father who loves you, who's greater than all, he will never let you go. In John chapter 10. But he says, hold fast until I come. He will come. And this is a precious truth. We are to hold fast to that truth as Jesus Christ held fast to the plans of the Father as he hung on the cross. Come, he will. Expect it. And so Jesus offers them encouragement here at the end in 26 through 29. To the one who conquers, I don't feel like a conqueror. But if you hold fast to the end, you are more than conquerors. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 explains what Jesus means by conquering. He says, they have conquered him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Okay? The blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony, and still they died. In their faithfulness, they still died. But they conquered in their death. And you go, how do I live this out? You know, I confess that Jesus is Lord. Not just here where it's easy and comfy, but in my life. When I walk out, I speak and live this truth unashamed. Like the little boy in Scotland here who, within the last month, his scout troop in Scotland was taken to a mosque. And everybody was going to learn what it was like to be a Muslim. And when the prayer call went off, everybody was supposed to bow down and pray to Allah. And there's a video of all the kids bowing down and one little Scottish boy just standing there. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I will not bow to your false god. But we do this by the blood of Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from all sin. Jesus tells them in verse 26 and 27 that you will reign. Okay? This is crazy. I will give authority. He's going to give us authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And we go, oh, that's probably talking about Jesus. I go, no, they're talking about you. Because he goes on to say, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron, but he says, so too will you. You too will rule over the nation. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9 is the prophecy of Jesus Christ doing this at the end, where the Father says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's wheel, like a potter's vessel. You see that prophesied again in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, and you see it fulfilled in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, where Jesus comes back to rule with a rod of iron. And he says, you are going to as well. As it has been delegated to me by the Father, so I too will delegate that to you. Paul testifies to this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, that we will reign with him. In the time of the millennium, as spoken of in Revelation 20, verse 4, John says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Saint, this is our training camp. This is our training camp. What it's going to be is going to blow our minds. And we go, man, I don't want to get kicked out of training camp. Last year's Heisman Trophy runner-up, Diego Pavia, just got cut from the Baltimore Ravens before the year ever started. He got kicked out of training camp. You know, if you followed him at all, he was just arrogant why he didn't win the Heisman Trophy and then belligerent afterwards that the voting was rigged and all of this. And you go, man, do you want that guy on your team? The Ravens didn't. Jesus doesn't want a guy like that on his team. The passage I read at the start of our worship should sober us. Dude, I come to church every Sunday. I sit up front. I play the piano. I read scripture. I taught the little kids. I don't want to get caught when I get there for the big game to hear Jesus' words, I never knew you. Jesus tells them in verse 28, what's coming. And you can read over this in like a half a second and go, oh, I don't get it, and just move on. He says, and I will give him the morning star. Here we go. For those who are into astronomy, the morning star is Venus. You know, the bright morning star. You know, well, that's not what he's talking about. He's not going to give you Venus. If you read back in Isaiah chapter 14, 12, Satan is referred to as the morning star. Well, he's not going to give you Satan either. This is where it's important for us to let Scripture interpret Scripture. If you flip to the end of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright, the morning star. Jesus says, I am going to give them the morning star. Jesus is going to give them Jesus. And you go, what? And you may go, wah, wah, wah. You go, you may think that's a nothing. On your wedding day, for those who are married, or if you've been to a wedding, and the processional starts, everybody's in place, there stands the groom. When the groom sees the bride start down, where are his eyes? Are they looking at all the people in the audience? No, man. And where's the bride looking? At the groom. Who's there? I don't care. Do they care about the towels that they're going to get as gifts? Do they care about the place settings? They don't care. They care about her and him. And that's what it's going to be like. We're going to get Jesus in all of his fullness and all of his glory. You are going to know the fullness of deep relationship with God through the Son, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you cross the threshold into glory, you'll be confronted with what a fool we've been in this life for the things we've sought after. You know, to spend my money and time on things that are going to burn up and end in the garbage. Francis Schaeffer said, we spend most of our time and money on things that will end up in the city dump. You know, how many hours am I worried and anxious despite the fact that God said, be anxious for nothing? It is your heavenly Father's pleasure to give you the keys to the kingdom. Nothing can snatch you out of my hand. Why do I need to be anxious? How little weight I've given to prayer and fellowship with him in my daily life, in the church. How little my heart sings. We don't work to attain his favor. We have his favor. And we are going to have it in all fullness. Jesus said as he prayed, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I want Jesus now. And I want Jesus then. May the Spirit give an ear to hear what Christ says to his churches. Let's pray. God, even now, a lot of times the sand in our spiritual tank just settles to the bottom and we get stale in our relationship with you. Oh, God, stir up our hearts that we would long to have a deeper relationship with you day by day, here, even now, knowing the glory of what is to come. Father, help us to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.